It brings us to our second passage, which is a little bit further along in the life of Jesus. It's in Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter. Jesus has started his public ministry. He, that being Jesus, left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in a synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown, and among their own kin, and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their disbelief. Then he went out among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, "John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead. For this reason, these powers are at work in him." But others said, "It is Elijah." And others said, "It is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, in case the sermon title looks a little opaque to you, there is a phrase in community planning called NIMBY. And it stands for not in my backyard. And you'll often hear when a community is planning something, "Oh, we need a new landfill." "Well, not over here." "Oh, we need a new school." "Well, certainly not here." "We need a group home." "Well, not here." "We need a new power plant." "Well, not here." "We need a new park." "Not here." "We need to expand a road." "Well, not here." "We need a parking lot." "Not here." We all want these things in our community, but certainly not too close to us, certainly not where they would inconvenience us. And so the phrase, the acronym that comes out is NIMBY, not in my backyard. Often said with more vehemence, not in my backyard. Imagine it being said in the tone of the angry old man who yells at the kids to get off his lawn, and you've probably got it quite right. That is what I thought of as I read these two scripture passages today about the coming of the Messiah. In Matthew's Gospel, this is chapter 2. This is immediately in the text right after the wise men have come and seen Jesus and left by another way. And typically this is the Sunday after Christmas, and it's labeled as the slaughter of the innocents in your liturgical calendars. And because it's the Sunday after Christmas, most of us don't hear it that often. We don't preach on it that often. And frankly, we don't think about it that often. We know that at the end of his life, Jesus will have on the cross above him a sign that will say, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," and those will be the charges that ultimately get him killed. They're not really what he's guilty of, but those are the charges. And we see that happening at the beginning of his life as well. The Magi have come. They have somewhat naively for people labeled as wise men, gone up to the king's palace and said, "Hey, where's the new king?" That just seems to kind of like be borrowing trouble to me. And Herod really doesn't like the idea that there is a new king. He is king. There is no new king. He is the king. And Herod goes to quite some lengths to try to solve the problem of this new king. He sends out people looking for children born at the right time, for baby boys. He tries to find the one. Initially, he starts off looking for just that one child born King of the Jews, Savior of the world, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he can't find him. I mean, I sincerely doubt that Herod has left the palace to go looking. So when I say Herod can't find him, I mean none of Herod's people can find him. So Herod just gives up and goes home, right? Well, Herod has this problem. Herod has power. And Herod has power, and Herod doesn't want to lose power. So Herod uses his power in pieces that hearken back to the birth of Moses, because that is what Matthew is doing, is connecting Jesus and Moses. Herod says, let's just get rid of all the baby boys. All of those Hebrew baby boys. We'll just solve the problem. If none of them grow up to be adults, none of them will be a threat. And in a dream, in the same way that the Magi were warned to go home by another way, in a dream, the same way that Joseph rises to power in Egypt, this Joseph is told, go to Egypt. Get out of here. Take your family and run. He does. They hang out in Egypt. We're not really sure entirely how long. The folks who calculate these things aren't really sure when Herod dies. But when Herod dies, an angel of the Lord shows up and says, it's okay, you can come back home now. And Joseph, and this is the most active we ever see Joseph, the father of Jesus, in Scripture, picks up, takes his family, gets them back, pauses when he hears that Herod's son is on the throne, and they end up in Nazareth. Now, you guys have read the rest of the story, and you know that all throughout Jesus' ministry, the people who are in power are threatened by him. So Herod starts off the game, and then that continues. The religious authorities, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are all angry at, frustrated with, afraid of who Jesus is and where he comes from. And they work really hard because he threatens them. Because if he's all that, that means they're not. If we actually jump ahead just briefly into that chapter in Mark, one of the things that is always remarkable to me in this passage is that it says, he teaches with wisdom. The Luke version of this is that he teaches with wisdom. Unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he knows what's going on. What's going on with him? And so, Jesus is a threat to power, and power does whatever it can to remove him. Now, you and I, we're Easter people. We know how the end of this story works out. But if you didn't know about resurrection, if you didn't know about Easter, if you didn't know about Good Friday to Easter Sunday morning, you would think that killing somebody is a pretty good way to remove them from the equation. Herod tries it. The chief priests try it. Caiaphas tries it. Judas tries it. The scribes try it. The crowd tries it. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Power doesn't want a Messiah in town. Neither secular power nor religious power wants a Messiah in town. And we may say that's just about the people at the top of the food chain. But the sixth chapter of Mark and its corresponding version in Luke tells us it's not really just about the people at the top of the food chain. By the time we get to Matthew and Mark, they have been waiting hundreds of years for a Messiah. Hundreds of years. They should be really happy to see one, right? I mean, if we stand there and wait at the house for grandma to get here, and we've only been waiting a day, we're still really excited. If we've been waiting hundreds of years, you would think that we would be excited and receptive and welcoming. Are we? So Jesus goes home. You know what they say, you can never go home again. And he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath to do some teaching. Now, Mark's version is a little politer, a little less in your face than Luke's version. In Luke's version, he reads from the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, and he goes, kind of mic drops and goes, "In your presence, this has been fulfilled." The crowd does not take well to that. The crowd doesn't take well to the polite version in Mark. They say, "Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? We know him. That's the carpenter's kid. That's the carpenter himself. We know his brothers and his sisters, and they're sitting right here. We know who his parents are. He can't be the Messiah." The people of Nazareth don't really want a Messiah. Well, they'd really like a Messiah in Jerusalem or Bethlehem or Bethsaida or in Dan, but not in Nazareth. God, it's going to mess everything up. I've always found it interesting how Mark describes what Jesus is able to do in Nazareth. After the people take offense to him, Jesus comes back at them. Again, not a way to win friends and influence people, but prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and with their family and in their own house. He could do no power, deed of power there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. What's it gonna take, people of Nazareth? He laid his hands on a few sick people and he cured them. What's it gonna... Somebody walks in to Heartland Hospital and lays their hands on a couple of sick people. What are we gonna do? Well, you know as well as I do, we're going to call them a fraud. We're going to say they weren't really sick. We're going to say they weren't really healed. We're going to say that he used medicine or she used medicine or something else. You see, we're not too different. We'd like a Messiah over there. Someplace comfortably where it's not going to mess up our lives too terribly much. I thought about stopping the reading right after, and he was amazed at their unbelief. But I was struck at what Jesus does next. He goes out among the villages teaching, and he sends out the disciples two by two. And we know that two by two imagery pretty well. but he also gives them directions on how to handle things if they're not welcomed. Now, why do you think Jesus would do that right after being made to feel not welcome in his own hometown? I wonder. They're just supposed to knock the dust off their shoes. Have you ever knocked the dust, the dirt, the assorted stuff off your shoes? It's not really a gentle activity. It's not like you stand there and go. You know, you kind of take them off and you smack them together and the dust flies up in a cloud and big clumps fall off of it. It's pretty visible. We've made knocking the dust off our sandals kind of like, no, bang, bang, bang. Everybody sees it for 2 blocks. They were not welcome here. I wonder if Jesus and the disciples showed up today, how big the cloud of dust would be in our homes and in our churches. Because this is who we are. We'd like things to be better. Well, as long as they don't inconvenience us too much. Right? We'd like to see the witness of God in the world, as long as we don't have to change too much. We'd really like those people over there to get their stuff fixed. Always forgetting that from over there, we're those people over here. And so here we are. And the reality of the message and the incarnation of Jesus Christ is not peaceful. The birth of Jesus Christ leads to death of thousands of children who did nothing more than be born at the wrong time because power is so afraid of what the Messiah is and will do and can take away. And when the Messiah comes back, comes home, he's not welcome there either. He can't be powerful, he can't be wise, he can't really be all these things because we know his family. Has anything good ever come out of Bethlehem? We know where you're from. I mean, how good can you be if you're related to Kay Holderfield? I mean, the whole town's related to Kay Holderfield somehow, right? How good can you be? That is what is playing out right here, that we know who you are and where you're from, and you can't actually be the Messiah. And if you are, we don't want you to be, because you're right here and you're right now and you're immediate and you're incarnational and you're real. It is very easy for us, even in this day of rapid communication, to write off things that happen somewhere else as just something that happened there. That's not real. It's not true. It wouldn't work that way here. And so when the Messiah comes to town, literally comes to town and moves in next door, we're not sure we want that either. This is the perpetual challenge of the people of God. For Christians who claim a theology in which Jesus Christ is fully human and fully divine. Fully human means he has a mailing address. In this day and age, you mean he has a Facebook profile, a Twitter handle, and he does text messaging. For Jesus Christ to be incarnational is really inconvenient for us. And at the same time, it is the entire power of the story that we claim. If Jesus is not human, not flesh and blood, not real, how does he hold his hand out to Jairus' daughter and say, "Little girl, get up"? How does he reach down into the dirt and spit and make mud and put it on a man's eyes and let him see? How does he help the lame to walk, the blind to see, the lepers to be made clean, the woman to stop bleeding? If he's not real, if he's not human, if he's not present with us, if he's not flesh and blood, how does he break the bread and pour the cup? How does he bear the abuse of arrest and interrogation and crucifixion? And if he's flesh and blood, then he could just be down the street. The challenge for us today is really simple. Are we still willing to believe that God became human and moved into the neighborhood? Or when it happens, do we sell the house because the property values are going down and move somewhere else? Do we want a Messiah in our backyard, in our neighborhood, in our city, our state, our town, our nation, and our world? Or would we rather the Messiah stay somewhere out of sight and out of mind? To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.